Well, what we've been doing in here for the last few months, actually, is going through the fifth way and kind of taking the major concepts, because those major concepts are what drive our approach, not only to Scripture, but to Jesus, Jesus' way, to recovery. So it undergirds everything that we do. So we thought it would be a good idea to kind of go through those and see what we come up with. So we're continuing on. We're really talking now about language. Last week we talked about words without edges. And I kind of wanted to jump off from that point and see if we can push that envelope a little bit further this morning. In another lifetime, I hate to tell you how many decades ago it was, I actually taught middle school. I taught fourth through eighth grades. I taught English, music, and social studies. And it was quite a challenge, as any of you know who have taught before. And teaching English was especially difficult, because many of the kids in my classes, I taught in Bell Gardens, which is a very Hispanic area, many of the kids didn't speak English at home, and so there wasn't a lot of reinforcement there. And so there was this one little girl, and I still remember her name, Debbie, just a sweet little girl, could not spell to save her life. And so I put a policy in place in the classroom, not specifically for her, but for everybody. If they failed one of the weekly spelling tests, what I did was have them take a dictionary off of the shelf and put it on the upper right-hand corner of their desk. And they would keep it there until they passed the next test. And the idea was to remind them to look up words that they didn't know and to be vigilant about their vocabulary and about their spelling. Well, poor Debbie, she failed test after test after test. I think it was a month and it was 5 weeks. And it was becoming a running joke with the class that she still had the dictionary on her desk. Then I started worrying that I was doing permanent damage to the kid, that she'd need therapy later on in life. And so I thought about rescinding the policy. But you should have heard the cheers in that classroom when she passed her test, her first test. You should have seen the smile on her face when she got up and walked across the room and put that dictionary back on the shelf. It was just such a great moment. And it really connected the two of us. We stayed in touch for several years after that, after I stopped teaching. But I was thinking about that. How many of us actually look up words we don't know? How many of us take the time to look at them, find out the meaning, and let alone the spelling, I suppose? And so what do? As we're reading, typically, we hit a word that we don't know, and we just move on. And we sort of take it in context, we sort of figure out what we think it means, we stitch the edges together, and we move on. You know? And we sort of get the gist of what's going on there. It's kind of like watching a movie where you're missing every other line of dialogue or something. You can kind of fit it together and put it back together again. But if you miss too much of it, after a while, you don't really know what's going on anymore. Things don't have the same kind of significance that they really should. And see, I think this is exactly what happens with the Bible. This is exactly what happens with scriptural reading. We come to words, we come to phrases that we don't understand, and we just sort of stitch things together. We just sort of think we understand. And then sheer familiarity with scripture over time does the rest. It lulls us into the illusion that we really know what we're reading. And actually, we really don't. I had a person that came to me after a speaking engagement several years ago. And he came up to me and said, "I'm brand new to the faith. I'm brand new to Scripture. Where should I start reading the Bible?" And I always hesitate, because I know wherever he starts, it's going to be kind of a disaster. You know, the Bible is a difficult book to read from just 0 to 60, just trying to grab. Where do you start? You know, and someone overheard the conversation and said, "The book of John." And I'm thinking, oh my God, that's probably the worst, because he's going to get so lost in all of that imagery and all of that, you know. So, I suggested Matthew. I suggested James, the two most Jewish books in the New Testament, more down to earth, more accessible possibly. But I encouraged them to get into a directed study. And I even do that with hesitation, because they're not all created equal either. But at least there's something there to help them to get started, to get moving forward. You know, because the Bible is a difficult book to read, because it comes from what we said last week was a different agreement. See, it's not just the definitions of the words that give us the meaning. It's the agreement of the people. It's their culture. It's their mindset. It's their worldview. It's their idiomatic expressions. It's their slang. It's everything about their culture that they understand when they're speaking to each other, but another group does not. And so when we translate the Bible, it's not just the words we need to translate, it's the agreement we need to translate as well. We need to get into the Aramaic agreement and understand what that is so we can really get down to understanding what everything is going on here. I wanted to read to you a quote from a book called Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus by David Bivin and Roy Blizzard, but just listen to what he says here. He says, "I began my Bible reading as a teenager. My greatest difficulty was trying to understand the words of Jesus. I would note sayings of Jesus such as, 'For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall they do in the dry?' Or, 'From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent will take it by force.' That's different. Now picture a teenager trying to make sense out of such good King James English as, 'I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?'" Okay, Sandy, what does that mean? See, this is the difficulty that we have. He writes, "I would question my pastor or teachers or visiting seminary professors as to the meaning of such passages and would invariably receive the common response, 'Just keep reading, son. The Bible will interpret itself.' The truth is that one can keep reading the Bible forever, and the Bible will not tell him the meaning of these difficult passages. They can only be understood when translated back into Hebrew." And we would say, or Aramaic, either one. Now, these scholars come from the point of view that Jesus spoke Hebrew. That's a minority opinion, but it is an opinion within the scholarship. There's a debate going on whether Jesus spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. My point has been that for our purposes, it's a distinction without a difference. We don't really need to know which, because there's such close languages. They're sister languages. They share the alphabet. They share the same alphabet. They share the same word roots for the most part. They're more like dialects of each other. But most importantly, what they share is the same agreement. Jesus might have spoke Aramaic. He probably did. He spoke Hebrew, I'm sure, too. He could read and write it, apparently, because he was able to pick up the scroll and read that would have been in Hebrew. It matters if he spoke Greek, though. That would be completely different. But in the backwater of the Galilee, most likely the rural language, the language of the street, was Aramaic. And so we believe that he spoke Aramaic. It shares the same agreement. Now, the Aramaic has an advantage over the Hebrew in that it actually exists in written form. There are Aramaic manuscripts of the Gospels from dating back to ancient times. We don't have Hebrew manuscripts of the New Testament dating from those times. And so we can use the Aramaic and we can read it and we can translate back into Aramaic and we can start to put back together again these idiomatic phrases and these cultural references, and we can start to piece together what this agreement would have looked like and what these people were trying to say. So the thing is that it's hard enough to understand the Bible when we hit passages like this that make no sense to us in English. But it's even worse when we don't even know that we don't understand what we're reading in English. And often that's the case. We read the Bible in English. We think we know what we're reading here. We think we know what it's talking about because it's in English and it seems plain to us from the simple meaning that we talked about last week. But there's a whole other undercurrent. Jesus is moving us in a different direction, sometimes from what the simple meaning translated from Greek into English, into our brains. And so when we think we understand, sometimes we're doing more harm than good by not delving in and taking a deeper look. I wanted to read just a little bit from the Fifth Way, just to see if we can bring this point home. There is a tension in the New Testament. Not so much within the New Testament itself as between it and us. And not so much between us and all the New Testament as specifically between us and the red letters, the words of Yeshua sometimes printed in red ink. Those words create tension because we really don't know what to do with them. And neither does the church for that matter. Now I wanted to make one little note here. I used the name Yeshua. And most of you are familiar with it in here. Some of you might be hearing it for the first time. Yeshua is the best transliteration we have of the name of Jesus from the Hebrew. It's a shortened form of Yehoshua. It's the same as Joshua. It's the same word. But Dr. Erica would be the first one to tell you that in Aramaic it wouldn't be pronounced that way. It would be Isho. Ishwa. Ishwa. It looks like Isho, Ishwa, Isho, but it would not be Yeshua. And so this is a distinction. Now, I haven't been using that pronunciation because then you'll really think I went native and then you know where to go with me after that. So I've been using Yeshua as something that's more mainstream. It's kind of flowing into the mainstream. And I used it specifically to distinguish between the Eastern Jesus and the Westernized Jesus that we have come to know. But there's an Ishwa that we need to get to know. There's an Ishwa who speaks from this deep Aramaic agreement that is bringing with him a message that we really need to understand. We think because the Bible is in our hands, because the Bible in our hands is in English, that it's our language, but it's not. The language of the Bible, however translated, is still its own and not ours. And unfortunately, there is no dictionary we can put on our desks to bridge the gap. Knowing the meaning of individual Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek words is only a first step. And reading the Bible as if we understand the English words we encounter on the page is like watching a movie and missing every third or fourth line of dialogue. We think we can retain an overall sense of meaning and flow, but key passages we miss are foundations for other passages we now can't hope to understand. And entire foundational concepts are not even presented in the text, since it was common knowledge at the time, part of the agreement. Thomas Merton has some insight here from his book, Opening the Bible. It is the very nature of the Bible to affront, perplex, and astonish the human mind. Hence, the reader who opens the Bible must be prepared for disorientations, confusion, incomprehension, perhaps outrage. The Bible is without question one of the most unsatisfying books ever written, at least until the reader has come to terms with it in a very special way. But it is a difficult book to come to terms with. Far easier, perhaps, if one just pretends the question is all settled in advance. One hears from others that this is a sacred book and takes their word for it. How often do we do that? That's exactly what we do. We pretend we understand what we're reading, taking any incomprehension as a sign of spiritual immaturity or lack of faith, taking the words of others over the words actually preserved in Scripture, and finally taking sheer familiarity as a substitute for comprehension. If we can't understand something, we can at least be so familiar with it that it ceases to shock us anymore or present any logical problems. But remember, Yeshua's entire method of teaching was built on the use of his wild words to shock us out of our normal four ways of thinking and living and over to the fifth way. So as we settle for mere familiarity, we drain the life-transforming power out of Yeshua's message and simply move on to those parts or passages of the Bible that make more sense to us. In short, if the Bible feels familiar to you, then you're not getting it. I don't know how that sounds to you. But you're not getting it linguistically. You're not getting it spiritually, experientially. The way that you're taking it, if you're taking it in the familiar, let's say, if you go in a familiar direction, then you won't go anywhere new. It's the unfamiliar direction that takes you someplace different, someplace new. Jesus is always taking us to the unfamiliar. He's always taking us into the heart of the Father. The Father is infinite. It always feels new. It always feels unfamiliar. There's always a new corner, a new vista. And so the Bible should affront and perplex and confound and all those things that Thomas Merton was talking about if we're really taking it seriously. Our faith should do the same thing. Now you're probably asking, well then, is it always hard? Is it always a struggle? Is it always going to be pushing the rock uphill? Think of it like a tightrope walker, the one who stands on the wire with the pole balancing. Now, getting to learn how to do that takes a lot of spills and a lot of falls. You start with the wire glued to the ground before you get it up there, right? But after a while, you can glide across that thing without even thinking about it. Yet every step is exquisitely balanced. Every step has to be tuned to what's going on. But yet it becomes something that you can do. There's a familiarity, I suppose, inside the unfamiliarity. there's a muscle memory that starts to take over. As you start to realize, you make friends with the fact that life is always taking you somewhere different. Jesus' way is taking you somewhere different. The Bible is taking you someplace new and unfamiliar. And you learn to love that place. You learn to love that connection. Love that adventure that is starting to happen. A little bit more here. It's ironic that we print the words of Jesus in red, signifying their special importance, and give them much less attention than the black letters. The truth is, the red letters, the words of Jesus, just don't make that much sense to us. We pass over them, acknowledging a kind of poetic beauty and a general direction of thought, but the real meat, the bottom line for us, is the good, hard nut of a logical Pauline argument, something to really get our teeth into and hang a church upon. When you get right down to it, Jesus didn't give us a theology at all. He gave us a way of living life. He didn't give us a framework for the infrastructure of a church either. But Paul gives us both in detail. And so Jesus and his enigmatic words remain either at arm's length or papered over with the faux comprehension of familiarity as he speaks to us from his distant eastern well. As we subconsciously bypass him in favor of Paul, who stands, if not in our own well, as at least one we can imagine we understand. It is this imagined understanding that is even more destructive than conscious incomprehension. Because what is Paul's message if not built on that of Jesus? If we don't understand Jesus, how is it that we think we understand Paul? It all comes down to Yeshua. Yeshua and his Aramaic message. Now this question that we asked last week, I need to ask again, because it's important to understand. Do we need to have a degree in theology in order to be able to understand the Bible? No, not at all. There's going to be training that we're going to need if we're going to get into these deeper areas. More importantly, do we need a degree in theology in order to have a relationship with God? Absolutely not. We're making a distinction here. The relationship with God is experiential. It's not intellectual. The intellectual, as it serves the experience of walking with the living God, is useful and proper. And if it's not, it's just in the way. It needs to be let go of. But here's the key. If we're going to hang church law, church policy on Scripture and the understanding and interpretation of Scripture, if we're going to start managing people's lives based on that understanding of Scripture, then we really better know what we're talking about. Because if we don't, and you've probably all seen it happen, I know I have, it started me on this journey, is the abuse that can happen within a church body. When misunderstandings about Scripture are put upon the people, and they are coerced to comply on pain of all sorts of unpleasant things, that's when we need to know. That's when we need to know. In your personal journey, your relationship with God is your own. But some of these understandings, moving deeper into the Aramaic agreement, understanding Yeshua as opposed to Jesus, can deepen your relationship and your walk in ways that you can't even imagine. Last week we talked about how the Bible points to God, but it's not God itself. We talked about the fact that the Bible is mostly narrative and poetry. Most of it is narrative and poetry. Jesus spoke in parables and stories and poetry, because it's trying to describe an infinite God, an infinite Father. As soon as you take something infinite and put it into finite words, words with edges, you've limited, you've restricted, you've changed who this God is. And so as much as possible, in the human languages that we have available to us, poetry is the closest thing to words without edges. Words that can evoke, words that can point, words that can create a space large enough to contain a relationship with our Father. And so Jesus uses these words without edges. But even deeper than that, Aramaic itself, the ancient language, is a language whose words at least have very soft edges. There's so many layers of simultaneous meaning. As you bring in the meaning from the roots that form the words, more layers of meaning are applicable. And it's not that one is right and one is wrong. It's like they all layer up and create sort of a pool of meaning. rather than just the edges. Now, in our fear, we look for edges. We want edges. We want something to hold on to. We want something that distinguishes this from that, separates this from that, creates something that's manageable. We can have the illusion of some sort of control if we can define the edges of things. And so our Western languages have all sorts of edges. We have huge vocabulary, so we can be very precise about the edges between our words. Ancient Eastern languages have smaller vocabularies with lots of simultaneous meaning. It can flow and it can move. God and Spirit has room to move within a language like that. And so these are two ways that we can start to understand more about what we're talking about. So what would this Aramaic Jesus look like? How can we start to know what Jesus would look like if we really could see him from inside the Aramaic agreement? Well, the picture of Jesus is there. The portrait is there. If we can look deeper within the language, we can start to see. We look into the mindset. We look into this worldview. We can start to understand how these Aramaic words can point to this Yeshua. And I wanted to take five concepts quickly as possible. And they're in your bulletin. And James will at least get the scriptures up. But I want to look at kingdom, law, will, good and evil, and child and servant. And if we can look at those from an Aramaic point of view, we're going to start to get a portrait of what the Aramaic Jesus really looks like. We've talked about kingdom in here before. We understand kingdom typically as heaven of the next life, but we talked about how Makuta Dashmaya does not mean a place, a territory. It certainly doesn't mean heaven of the next world. It's literally a quality of life that we can have right here and right now. And here's the connection. When we begin to live life without edges. See, we assume there's edges between all of us. The Hebrews understood humanity as living between heaven and earth, between the edgeless connection, perfect unity of God, and the individual form and function that we experience every day as human beings. And because of that individual form and function, we hold on to those edges. There's space between me and you. There's space between us and God. There's space between us and creation. The more the space, the more we can objectify. Western civilization has done so much to harm the environment because we no longer see ourselves as part of the environment. We assume there's edges between us and creation and the animal kingdom. Whereas ancient people saw everything as one thing and them as part of this place that we live. And so to start to erase those edges is what kingdom is all about. To start to see that we are part of and connected to everyone and everything, and including God's presence, that's kingdom living. It's living here between heaven and earth, but merging the two. That was our job as human beings. Bring heaven to earth and earth to heaven. Take a look at Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now this is an example of an unfortunate translation from the English. Because the word that is translated as hand, at hand here, sometimes it said the kingdom is near. The kingdom is almost arrived. But the Aramaic word there, matan, literally means it has already arrived. It has been reached. So the translation really should be, the time is now, the kingdom is here. It's already here. This way of living life has always been here. It always will be here. As long as we can start to see without edges and see the connection with everything. Repent. In other words, turn direction. Start living as if this were already true. Start living your life as if everything were connected, as if there were no edges. And believe in the good news. How is the good news good if everything still has edges? If everything is still disconnected? We assume that on our own. We don't need Yeshua to come tell us that. The good news is that everything is already here. It's already connected. Now all we have to do is find that place, start to see with those kind of eyes. Malkuta Dashmaya means the reign of unity. Unity, edgeless living, edgeless existence, literally losing the edges that we see around us every single day and moving into that kind of space is the kingdom living that Jesus was talking about. Now, how about law? Nemosa or Torah. We think of law as being a legal instrument. We think of law as being some kind of iron agenda that needs to be rammed down everyone's throat. Literally what it means is instruction or guidance. Not the law of Moses, but the guidance of Moses. It's a hand at the small of the back that guides you. It's literally something that takes away any hindrance, anything that takes away strength from a human being and brings back that empowerment. That is the idea of law here. So, at Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is telling us the law is going to go away when heaven and earth pass away. Now we think of the end of all times, but there that word to pass away, abar in Aramaic, means literally to cross boundaries. When heaven and earth, remember we said we live between heaven and earth? When heaven and earth cross boundaries, in other words, when they merge, when the unity of heaven and the particle and form of the earth merge and become one thing, we won't need law anymore. Law is only the training wheels on the bike, the guidance that helps us to become the kind of people who can see the connectedness and unity of all things. When that's achieved, when that's fulfilled, law is fulfilled. And it goes away. We don't need it. It's supposed to take us somewhere. It's not an absolute instrument. It is not the litmus test for approval from God. It's not how we get into heaven. It's a guidance for us to be able to see the connection, the unity, the kingdom, the Father that is all here right now. It's supposed to guide us. It's supposed to take us there. When there's no more edges, there'll be no more law because the law is fulfilled. It's part of our existence. What about will? In Aramaic, sebyana. Again, we think of will as that legal instrument. We think of will as something that has to be just kind of bulldozed over us. That's our idea of will. Literally, to the Aramaic mind, it's pleasure, it's delight, it's deepest purpose. It's all of those things. The will of God is what gives him pleasure. The will of God is what he takes delight in. The idea of deepest purpose is like planets spinning in space. They have to go on their courses. Unless something hits them and knocks them out, they will keep spinning and spinning because that's their deepest purpose to do that. A frog's DNA will create from a tadpole to a frog unless something gets in the way. That's its deepest purpose. It's going to fulfill that. The idea of will in Aramaic is that fulfillment, that propelling forward with deepest purpose, with the idea of this pleasure and this delight. Take a look at John 5. This is the story of Jesus coming upon the man who was infirm for 38 years at the pool at Bethesda. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. See, it says right there. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Interesting question. But the word there for wish is this word for will. What he's asking him is it your desire to get well? Is it your delight to be well and complete and whole? Is it your pleasure? Is it your deepest purpose to be complete and whole? This is the question he's asking the man, but this is the question he's asking every single one of us. Is it your deepest purpose to be one with God's deepest purpose? Do you take pleasure in the things that God takes pleasure in, that the Father takes pleasure in? When we are told to pray in His name, in His will, what we're being asked to do is not tack that onto the end of the prayer. We're being asked to pray in His essence, to pray in His character, to pray with the same intent, because that's the definition of an answered prayer, isn't it? This idea of will is exactly that. Not those hard edges. It's open. It has to do with being in love with life, taking delight in the things that are already here. Matthew 6:9. Our Father, this is the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that line, your kingdom come, your will be done, there's an example of a line of Jewish poetry. Jews don't rhyme. They repeat concepts. Your kingdom come, your will be done is the exact same concept being said twice. The will, the pleasure, the deepest purpose, the delight of God is this reign of unity, is living without edges. It's the same thing. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The only thing is, as it is already in heaven, so on earth. Let's merge the two. Let's bring it here. Let's create the same pleasure, delight, and deepest purpose in our everyday lives that already are being experienced by God. In heaven, here, now, everywhere. This is it. Good and evil. Taba and Bisha. We think of good and evil as being spots in a, I suppose, in the law. Something is good if it's lawful. Something is bad if it's not. And it's a moral spectrum. You know, something's good over here and it's not. All defined by law. All defined by our moral standards. But to the Aramaic mind, it's good if it's ripe. It's bad if it's not ripe. Unripe. Something is good if it preserves life, if it nourishes, if it does what it's supposed to do, what it was designed to do, if it's in the right place at the right time, in harmony. To an ancient agrarian society, nothing was better than the ripe fruit. Nothing was better than the crop coming at the right time, in harmony with all of the forces of nature. And nothing was more evil than a crop that did not nurture. A family had to subsist on the crop. And so they define that. But notice what's happening. From unripe to ripe, there is a continuum. How does God love us when we're the most unlovely? Because he sees the direction. He sees the continuum from unripeness to ripeness. He sees the ripeness in us that we can't even see ourselves. Yeah, we're still acting out. Yes, we're still dysfunctional. We're not there yet. We're not ready for prime time. We're not ready to be able to do the things that we were designed to do. Just like a child is not ready to be and able to do the things that the adult can do. But the potential is there. And there is this continuum. Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Those of you who are imperfect would be a better translation from an Aramaic point of view. Those of you who still haven't got this all figured out yet, those of you who are still doing the best you can and it's really only dysfunctional, if you still know how to give good things, things that are ripe, things that are life-sustaining to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Here's this seeing of this continuum. Grace. The child and the servant. The word there is talia, and I know we've talked about this many times, but it doesn't just mean child, it also means bondservant or domestic slave. And you take the qualities of both of those and you combine them, you're starting to understand what Jesus is talking about when he says at Matthew 18, because at that time, right before the crucifixion, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called the child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is talking about servant leadership. Jesus is talking about the last being first. He's talking about humility. Jesus was an unassuming person. He didn't lord it over anybody. He didn't expect places of honor. He just came in to serve. He submitted himself. He humbled himself. And he took immense delight in everything around him. He was a man in love with life, just like children are. He was a man who was excited by everything he saw, no matter how small it was. Watch children. They're excited by everything. These colorful flowers that Dave planted out here. Little kid would be beelining for that. I'm just looking at the colors and all excited. Can we see Jesus doing that? If you can't see Jesus doing that, then you haven't learned to see without edges yet. You're still seeing hierarchically. Oh, Jesus is up here. He's an important guy. Just like his disciples who were walking with him for several years were trying to keep the kids away from him. He's an important guy. He's got time for this. That's all Jesus had time for. It's what he was about. We have to understand and see what is going on here. It's all about servanthood. It's all about dependence. It's all about vulnerability. It's about accepting our imperfection and realizing that we're still acceptable, even in that. All of these things are part of what's going on here. And so there's a picture of Yeshua that is emerging. There's a picture of this Aramaic Jesus that is emerging as you take a look at these. First, he was a man whose pleasure, delight, and deepest purpose was living without edges right here and right now. Seeing everything, taking delight in it, running around, pointing fingers, pointing, look at the birds of the air. Look at that. Peter, do you see it? Not just in King James English like we normally think of him, so stoic. He would be excited by these things. He's in love with life. It's his deepest pleasure to be connected. All life he sees as part of himself, as connected, not separate. The highest law points to Father, merging heaven and earth, right here, right now. This guidance, this perseverance to try to usher people, shepherd people into a place where they can start seeing what is right in front of their faces. The law existing to serve mankind, not mankind existing to serve the law. Not an absolute instrument, but this guidance that ushers us in. He would see in everyone the potential for ripeness, for perfection, for maturity, and would nurture that on. He would be everyone's servant, unassuming, loving. He would love to serve like life itself, because to him, service was life itself. That was the connection. To be poor in spirit, to have an attitude of poverty, even if you're rich, to connect even in the mourning, even in the grieving process. All of that was connection. All of that is kingdom to Jesus. This has made such an impact on me, which is the reason that I'm sitting here trying to make an impact on you. I grew up with nothing but edges. I grew up in the Catholic Church, which had its own brand of legalism, own brand of trying to establish all the edges and everything we needed to do, all of the holy days of obligation, all the mortal and venial sins, the confession and everything we need to do. It's all about edges. And I learned that lesson really well because I was sort of prone to it, My way of perceiving right off the bat is intellectually. I want to make mental pictures. I want to have mental edges. I want to clarify. I want to understand. I want to stick a pin through it and put it under the glass. That's what I want to do with everything. And it worked really well for me in my physical life. I was able to be disciplined. I was able to just work hard and get things done and get to outcomes that I really wanted. But it was driving me crazy in other parts of my life, and I couldn't figure out why. And when my life crashed in my early 30s, there was no Jesus there to save me. There was no faith there to save me. Because my Jesus had edges too. I had recreated Jesus in my image, in my estimation. And so Jesus looked just like me. He made the same distinctions that I made. He was after the same things that I was after, that I thought my church was after. And so when I went searching for some kind of moral connection, not moral, spiritual connection, I left Jesus behind because I figured I'd been there and done that and that there was nothing there for me. And after several years of searching in every place I could think of, looking for edges, looking for something to hold on to, and I circled back to Christianity, now in an evangelical setting, I found lots of edges that felt really good. And then it left me cold again because I'd already been here and I knew what those edges were about. And so I decided to start looking to see if there was any further reason to be a Christian, if there was any further reason to follow Jesus. And I started on my own path. And my path took me in all sorts of places that I'd never expected. And the most significant was into the contemplative way of living life. And it circled me back into many Catholic authors. And it circled me back to Sarah Retreat up in Malibu, where I met a priest there who lived his life without edges. And it was amazing. He was a Chinese-American, first generation. And he was this perfect mix of East and West, perfect mix of Christianity without edges. And he blew my mind. And I argued with him, and I was trying to understand what he was trying to tell me. And I've told you the story before, going into his office and try to argue a theological point with my Bible in hand, my good evangelical Bible with all the tabs in it on the edge, ready to go. And he just put his hand in my face and he said, "Look, all I can tell you is what I'm convinced of. You go become convinced of what you're convinced of." I thought it was a cop out. It's the only answer any one of us can give to somebody else. It's the only answer. You become convinced of a truth because you experience it without edges. How do you in any way convey that to someone else and have them get anything but the edges? They have to experience their truth. That doesn't mean communication is worthless. No, it can help us. It can guide us. But we have to get to the place of losing the edges, losing the need for those edges, because they're all fear-based. Your fear will take you there. This priest, Emery Tang, became a friend of mine. I practically lived up there for several years. He died in 2009, and he wrote a book before he died called Food for the Journey. I want to read you just a couple of quotes, because you'll start to get to see the heart of a man who has lost his edges. He writes, "The loveliness of flowers in my life is a constant reminder of God's marvelous creativity and never-ending thoughtfulness and care. Blossoms show me that with each oh and ah I breathe, God, the unseen, is somewhere in the wings, smiling at my pleasure." He was a master gardener. He loved his flowers. And in the garden, in the gardening, he not only felt God's pleasure, but he felt God smiling at his pleasure. Remember last week we talked about Chariots of Fire? His sister, Eric Lytle, his sister had the edges. Missionary work good, running bad. Got to get back to missionary work. And he says, "I have a purpose, and my purpose is to go back to China and be a missionary. You know, but God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." No edges. Running is just as much a part. Gardening is just as much a part as anything else we do. Can we see that? Can we start to live our life in a seamless connection and not compartmentalized into sacred and non-sacred spaces all the time? Emery writes, "Love is God." How do you handle that? Is that okay with you? I had someone else say, "Love is our God." Oh, that's an evangelical. That's got to grind you a little bit, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like idolatry? Love is our God. But if God is love, then love is God, right? Love is our God. Forgiveness is our God. Healing is our God. Deliverance is our God. Salvation is our God, because our God is all those things. He doesn't do it or not do it. He is love, right down to whatever passes for the table of the elements for God. You will never find a part of God that is not love. Emery writes, "Love is God without beginning and without end. God is all good, forever pouring out goodness. God can't do anything else. It's impossible for God to run out of goodness and to stop giving. Conversely, it's impossible for God to do anything which is not good or which is bad. Love can only do what is good. The amazing fact is that I am made in God's image. This means that I am created out of God's love in order to love, and of course to be loved. The more I love, then, the closer I approach to being godlike. The result is that I share more abundantly in the beatific joy that is God's nature. For love to be love, it first of all must be freely done. It can't be forced, can't be legislated. I have to want and choose to do good for someone, starting with myself. That is the real power and beauty of love. Love is God. Love is our God. Can we find a way to live our life without these edges? It was here that I began to see Yeshua for the first time. It was here that I met Jesus for the first time and allowed him to show me a life without these edges. If your Jesus is comfortable, is familiar, then he's not Yeshua. Yeshua is taking you someplace different, someplace you haven't been before. And even if you go there, the next time it'll be different again, because that's the nature of our God. This Aramaic Yeshua reminds us that the edges that we draw between us and God and our environment are all drawn in fear. To see Yeshua is to see the Father. And to see the Father is to see perfect love. Perfect love has no edges. To live without edges is kingdom. That's where Jesus is trying to take us. Let's see if we can see that Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being exactly who you are, for being love, for being forgiveness, for being our deliverance. Thank you that your love casts out all the fear that debilitates us and takes us in directions we really don't want to go. Once again, Lord, if there's anything that we heard today, anything that we communicate today that can help us to take a step in a new direction, make that happen in our lives. Allow us to have the courage to take a step in a direction that's unfamiliar, that's disorienting, and see where it leads. We want to follow you more perfectly every single moment, Lord. We want to be connected with you. We want our pleasure to be your pleasure, our delight and purpose to be the same as yours. To live like children, to live like servants with you, to be first, even as we work to be last. Thank you for everything you give us, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.